as I mentioned earlier, it was Kelly's birthday during the week, and when you have birthdays, it sort of gets you reflecting on your time together, basically, for those who are married, for me in particular. Spending that time with Kel on her birthday helped me realise, wow, we've been married almost 9 years now. It's just flown by. And we've known each other for a bit over 10 or 11 years. So it's just incredible how quickly time goes sometimes. Three beautiful kids. It's been a huge blessing, an incredible ride. But as you have moments like this, you sort of reflect on the past, and me being nostalgic, I like to reflect, and Kel always will probably let you know how ridiculous I am when it comes to reflecting on the past and looking through photo albums or just enjoying this time with the kids. I've brainwashed Chloe every time we sit down. She's like, videos, Daddy, videos. So we have to watch home videos on our TV. It's one way to keep us settled sometimes. But I enjoy it. It's good reflecting. But I want to take you back to just prior to getting engaged to Kel. As a good man does, he looks into what a good diamond ring looks like when you go to propose to your wife. And some of you men may have had this experience back when you proposed. For some of you, it may be a long time ago. But one thing I didn't realise up until looking into it was the importance of the four C's when it comes to looking for a diamond. Anyone know what the four C's are? Clarity, most important one, yes. Yes, Rita's onto it. Oz, take note. Carrots, yes. What's the other one? Oh, close. All of this impacts the price, definitely. No. Colour. Did you say colour? Cut. Cut. That's it, yes. Exactly, that's right. I do have the list here, so don't worry. If you are looking to propose, lock in, because I'm about to explain it to you. But I became an absolute expert on diamonds in this time. Couldn't tell you about it now, but at that time, I had it down pat. I knew what I was looking for. But again, cut, the quality of the angles, or the finishing details, the colour, how colourless the diamond is, the carats, which is the weight of the diamond, and the most important of all, most likely, or most apparently, is the clarity. How clean the diamond is of things being added to it, or blemishes. The more unblemished the diamond is, the more valuable it is. And they talk about this being a flawless diamond. They are the most expensive types of diamond. But each of these four attributes work in unison together to obviously dictate the price of a diamond and how valuable it is. So there you go. That's something I learnt as I did the research for the ring. And Kel was happy with it, if you were wondering. You can see it later on. Did a lot of saving back then, being at Bible college. But the clarity of the diamond is probably the most important attribute of a diamond, because if there has been anything added to it, if there are any obvious blemishes, then the diamond devalues in value and price. A diamond that is unblemished, is pure, is actually very, very rare. It's a bit like flawless people, amen? Unblemished, people that haven't made mistakes, haven't sinned, flawless people are very rare as well. In fact, there's only ever been one. His name, yes, is our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this passage of Galatians chapter 3 is all about this man, Jesus Christ. And in particular, faith in this man, Lord Jesus Christ, in what he actually accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. This flawless God-man who ultimately would come to rescue and redeem all of mankind. This is the valuable, flawless, incredible truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is front and center once again of this passage here today of Galatians chapter 3. And we've been exploring the book of Galatians over the last few weeks for those who haven't been here. And exploring together how one comes to be saved from the eternal consequences of sin. Because we are all here blemished people, amen? We have all sinned. We have all turned our backs on God. And that is the beautiful beauty and value of the gospel is that all of mankind has the opportunity to come back into right relationship with Him once again. The eternal consequences of our lives, which again, we are valuable to God, but in becoming blemished, tarnished, and stained, we need to turn to Him ultimately. Amen. We need to depend upon Him because we have been stained because of the actions and decisions we have made. But we've been exploring how the church in Galatia, which was a Roman province in what is modern-day Turkey, they had come to put their faith and their trust in this message of Jesus Christ. They had entrusted their lives to Him. But in their midst, they had been corrupted by false teachers who had come in and said, it's not just by faith that you are saved, it's actually things you need to do. You need to live out certain aspects of the Old Testament law. In this context, it was male circumcision. They were teaching that you have to be saved, you need to practice these Old Testament or these Jewish customs. And instead of rebuking this teaching or casting it out, the church in Galatia had come to accept it. And they were leading other Christians astray, and hence the need and the purpose for this letter, the book of Galatians by the Apostle Paul. His intention by writing this letter was to set them on the right path once again. And as we've been exploring, he explains to them explicitly that it's by grace we have been saved, by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's another passage in Ephesians, another letter, but that's the substance of what he's saying here. No one can achieve salvation on their own merits. It is purely and simply by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished that someone can come into a justified relationship with Him once again. Ultimately freed from the consequences of sin. Slavery of sin. That's the key message that resonates through Galatians, which we are going to continue to explore. This aspect of being free in Christ. Freedom of Christ. Freedom in Christ. And again, he starts chapter 3 here in a similar vein. In the previous two passages, though, he's drawn on his own credentials as an apostle of Christ, Jesus, to reinforce this message, to say, hey, I was once this, I've been saved, I've been redeemed, as we spoke about earlier. This is the message of Jesus Christ. This is the true gospel. These are my credentials to say, look, this is the merit I have to give you this message. But in chapter 3, he appeals to them based on their experiences of God in their midst, based on their own experience of Christ and what He has been achieving in their midst since they accepted Him into their lives. Ultimately, the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, read with me verses 1 to 6 if you want to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 if you haven't already. This is what it says again. He says, you foolish Galatians. Again, explicitly, just the urgency is clear. Who has bewitched you? Who has led you astray? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Again, Jesus is front and center of this passage. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh, which is works? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? Again, he is arguing that it is grace that saves us, amen, not works, which is what the church in Galatia once again were falling into the trap of believing. And this is a result of a certain Jewish mob called the circumcision group, as Paul refers to them as, teaching this theology. So it's a lesson for us to be aware of when people come into our context or any context into your lives trying to teach you something that is absolutely not true. How do we discern from truth from untruth? Well, we need to learn it for ourselves, amen. We need to be in God's word. Don't rely on myself or someone else to be teaching it. We need to sit under the authority of God's word. We need to understand what it's saying and what God is saying to us. not hearing what's on the internet or whatever. We need to come under God's word to understand what God is saying through it. But here in verse 6 to 9, he draws on the illustration of important men of faith, Abraham, to prove his point. This is what he says in verses 6 to 9. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. He pre-preached the gospel to Abraham. This is what's taking place. This is what's going to happen. It was a pre-preaching of the gospel. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So that's the illustration, the analogy he draws on to prove his point. And it's very similar to another illustration, another apostle uses in the book of James, Jesus' younger brother. But this is what James says, if you want to go to the next one. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. This is the apostle James. I will show you my faith by my deeds, you foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did? Is it a contradiction? For what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Is this a contradiction of God's word? Are these two opposing views? Who's right? Who's wrong? Is maybe this Jewish mob, the circumcision group in Galatians, actually right? It is actually by works. Well, that's what it seems to be taking place here in what James is saying. So that's the question once again before us. As we lock into this question, are we saved or are we justified by works or by faith? Which one is it? Is God's word contradicting itself? If it is, then we would seem to have a huge theological problem here, wouldn't we? And the answer to this actually impacts how you and I live our lives or ought to live our lives. But before we go into any further, we must articulate what we're talking about here when the Bible speaks of justification, the doctrine of justification, because this is a key emphasis in Galatians, isn't it? You probably heard this word over the last 3 weeks, justified, justification. This is a key theme or key doctrine within the book of Galatians that Paul is trying to explain to us. It's a key, Wade Grudeman actually says, it's absolutely crucial to the whole Christian faith that we understand this doctrine of justification. This doctrine of justification was actually one of the key issues that the Protestant Reformation was based upon. We all know Martin Luther, and we know in church history, maybe you don't, how there was this issue within the Roman Catholic Church, and he stood up against it, that they were teaching, and very much still do today, that it's by we have to do certain works or do certain things to get right with God, to please God. And what Martin Luther said, well, that's absolutely rubbish. He looked at Paul's epistles, he dived into texts like Galatians, said, actually, I think it's more about grace than it is works. But to understand what it means when we talk about the doctrine of justification, we need to look at the original Greek text, the original word. What does it mean? The original word means to be declared righteous. Basically, because of our sin, our imperfections, our blemishes, we cannot come into the presence of a holy God. An unholy person cannot come into the presence of a holy God, so therefore we are banished to be without him for eternity, in hell for eternity, if God does not do something. Nothing unholy can come into the presence of an unholy God. So when you and I make a decision to follow Jesus, Scripture tells us that we are regenerated. That means born again. It's a new spiritual life imparted to us, and that then leads to our conversion, where we respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. But repentance doesn't take away the sin, We can be sorry for something, but it doesn't change the consequence that we deserve. Amen? We can be sorry for something, but we still will receive the consequence. You can go and do something illegal in society. You can be sorry for it, but you still need to bear the consequences of that decision. Amen? Yes? Nothing changes just by being sorry for something. That's why we need justification. To be made right with God requires us being made righteous in His sight again. Hence the importance for that reality right there, which we're going to come and celebrate once again and look to in the Christmas season. It's a legal term, a legal declaration made by God on us. And this is what Paul says elsewhere in Romans 4, verse 5. Again, pushing the point of grace, not works. The one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So once again, he's pushing the argument. It's grace, not works. So this is again the question before us. Is Paul right, or is what James is saying supposedly right? That's actually what we do that makes us right with God. Can we see the issue here? What I'm actually doing here is taking a passage out of context. And this is important too, because you'll find people in life that take passages out of context to suit their arguments, to suit their need. And that's exactly what I've done here. I've taken certain verses out of a broader passage, a broader book in the book of James, to say we have an issue here, when actually we don't. Because as we work through what James is actually saying, in the broader context of the book of James, but also in this particular passage, we actually see that what he says and what Paul says marries up beautifully. Here's what James says once again. I'm going to read from the Passion Version, which is a bit different to what's on your screen. But it says, "Wasn't our ancestor Abraham found righteous before God because of his works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Can't you see his action cooperated with his faith, and by his action, faith found its full expression?" That's an important note. His action cooperated with his faith, and by his action, faith found its full expression. So in this way, the scripture was fulfilled. Because Abraham believed God, his faith was exchanged for God's righteousness. So he became known as the lover of God. So now it's clear that a person is seen as righteous in God's eyes, not merely by faith alone, but by his works. So there's the broader context, and there's more to it as well. But what is James actually referring to specifically in verse 21? He's actually referring to something that's taking place later in Abraham's life. As we know, Abraham was the father of our faith ultimately. He was the one that God gave the promise to, that he was going to bless the whole entire world through him, that he was going to make his name great. God would bless the nations. God was starting to address the problem of sin in this man, Abraham. And through him, the nation of Israel would be born, who gave birth to the Messiah, King Jesus, who is the Son of God, who we put our faith in. He justifies us because of what he has done on the cross. This all started with this man, Abraham. And this is what Paul, this is what James is drawing on. This event James opens with is a long time again after the initial promise that God made with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham was made in Genesis 15, and it says Abraham again believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the incident the Apostle Paul draws on. Stay with me, hang in there. And he quotes repeatedly, both here in Galatians, but also elsewhere in the book of Romans. And what he does, he uses this to back up his claim that God justified Abraham once and for all, not because of what he did, but because he believed God there and then. And because of that, he entrusted his life to God. God credited to him as righteousness. So in many ways, Paul is right. We are made righteous before God as a result of placing our faith in him. Again, James is speaking of something far later. After Abraham had waited years for his son Isaac's birth. And after Isaac had grown old, the story goes that God called on Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. An incredibly troubling passage in the book of Genesis, and we don't have time to dive into it here today. But the reality is James would have been aware that Genesis 15 teaches justification by faith and even cites that in James 2:23. Again, he points to it in his text. Stay with me. Even if James wrote this book before Paul wrote Galatians and Romans, which many believe to be the case, he would have known also that Paul taught justification by faith. James knows Abraham looked up to the stars, believed, and as a result was justified before God. And James also knew that Abraham's faith demonstrated its vitality by its works. It was his faith in God that led him to do what he did. His dependence upon God led him to do what he did. And this goes to the heart that everything that James is actually going on about in his letter in James. Real and true faith is a life-transforming energy that goes beyond mere orthodoxy, customs, and beliefs. Amen? Real and true faith goes beyond pleasing God with certain rituals, certain ways of doing things, which, again, the Catholic Church, you know, not saying there's not Christians there, but they enforce this. They encourage it. We need to get away from that. Amen? The mark of real and true faith is not based on our works and deeds. The mark of real and true faith is actually based on our works, our deeds, and our actions. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to spur us to do some incredible work in this world. Amen? It should lead us to be his hands and feet, salt and light. It's our faith in what he has achieved for us that then mobilizes us into the world to be a light, to be a vessel of grace and truth. And this is James' argument, and this is actually Paul's argument in Galatians 3 as well. Daniel Doriani writes, "Works are not the ground of grace, but they are grounded in grace and faith." Ultimately, what this is saying is that justification is an outward showing that one is righteous. Real faith, again, leads to actions in this world. Amen? Real faith is more than just turning up to church on Sundays and believing. Real faith means doing something. And for Paul, that is only possible in and through the power of his Holy Spirit, God in us, mobilizing us into this world. And this is Paul's argument once again. Let's just quickly go through Paul's argument in this passage. Number one, next slide, thanks Flynn. We've all sinned, which separates us from God. We cannot match his righteousness. The Old Testament law, it was given to us in order that we could please God, but we can't match his demands, therefore we are cursed. That's what he says in Galatians verse 6, I think. We are doubly bonded. We can't get it right. We're blemished. The Old Testament law, we can't match its demands. Therefore, Christ comes, became our curse, so that we could be set free from the curse of sin. Therefore, as a result, we can be made acceptable to God once again through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the clincher. This is where Paul lands it in the final few verses. As a result of all this, our entire lives ought to be lived in dependence upon Jesus Christ. Amen? The two key things that he talks about that both James and Paul are saying is that the righteous are saved by faith. Amen? But they are also called to live by faith as well. So when it comes to encouraging us to prayerfully consider what we will give towards our offering or towards paying off the loan, it's not just for the sake of it, amen? It's a call to place your dependence individually and collectively upon God. To see what he's doing in your lives, that collectively we can do some incredible things, ultimately bear fruit in our lives. Amen. So when it comes for us calling on the church and calling on each of you to put your hand up and see where God may be seeking you to serve him, it's not just serving for the sake of serving. It's actually taking a step of faith and saying, God's given me gifts and abilities to serve him and his church. Where can I be of service? Where can I depend upon him in faith? And it may require taking a step of faith. I don't have time in my weeks to do anything. I might need to cut back on this or cut a day at work so I can utilize their skills for the kingdom of God. Can you see how dependence works? His desire for us to depend upon him in all things, in all facets of life. This is where he's trying to land it. Eugene Peterson says this: we do not progress in the Christian life by becoming more competent, more knowledgeable, more virtuous, or more energetic. We do not advance in the Christian life by acquiring expertise. Again, this work motif, that's all throughout society, isn't it? Work all your way up to the corporate ladder. Get this degree, get that, work your way up, blah, 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 earn more money. But the gospel says it's not about that. Each day and many times a day, we return to square one. God said, or God says, and what is it that we are called to do? We adore and we listen. We adore and we listen. We worship. We realize the magnitude of who we're dealing with, and we listen to what he is calling us to do in this world. Amen. Saved by faith. Those who are saved by faith, the righteous, are called to live by faith. You and I cannot believe that God loves all people and then pick and choose who we want to love. Amen. We cannot choose to believe that God has reconciled us to himself, yet not pursue reconciliation with other people in our lives that we may be at war with. Doesn't mean we have to like them. This is part of loving them. We cannot believe that God is a God of grace, yet not be a vessel of grace and truth in this world. Does this make sense? Who God is ought to be who we become. You cannot believe one thing about God and do the complete opposite. It doesn't work like that. The Gospels say that you and I will know a disciple by what? Their fruit. It also says in John 8:39 that the children of Abraham, there's that man again, those who are heirs of the promise, ultimately do the deeds of Abraham. Jesus said those words. He also said those who abide in the vine, that is in Christ, which is what our vision for this year is based upon, and keep his commands and love one another, they will be blessed. However, those who haven't produced fruit in their lives will be cut off. Because you see, real and true faith results in fruit. That is the true mark of a disciple. Those who are committed to the cause of eternity, those who are committed to the cause of the kingdom. That is what true faith is all about, amen. But what I believe we are seeing in our churches, in the West in particular, is such a level of apathy that we've got to the point where we just don't care about that anymore. We're happy and content with rocking up on Sundays, sometimes once every now and then. Happy and content to say that, yeah, I follow Jesus. But the mark of a true disciple of Jesus, as Jesus is saying here, are those who are committed to the cause. And the result and the evidence of that is bearing fruit in our lives. And it cuts to the core, I know, but that's the question before us here today. Is your faith and your entrustment upon God real? Is your faith legitimate? Is my faith legitimate? Again, we will know a disciple based on their love and by their fruit. That is the mark of a true disciple. So in your workplaces, do people see something different about you? In your families, in your friendship groups, do you stick out like a sore thumb or do you just blend in with the crowd? Disciples of Jesus should stand out and stand up, amen? Amen? This is the reality of the gospel that we need to grasp if we are to change this world for the better. And unfortunately, I'm not just talking about here, I'm talking about churches throughout. In the West, we are growing into a level of apathy that the enemy is content with and happy with. But Jesus Christ is not. And I believe that with COVID and everything going on in this world today, he is shaking the foundations. And I've spoken to you about that. It's almost like a prophetic message that he's given us to say, I am shaking the foundations to wake my church up to the reality of what I have called them to be and do. Because without his church, no one can be changed. Amen. He chooses to partner with us, to use us for his glory. That is his purpose. That is the way he's worked it. And that is the question before us all today in light of this passage. If you and I are exemplifying true faith and real faith, what is that looking like in our lives? Finally, as we finish up, Martin Luther, the one who ultimately rocked the foundations in the Protestant Reformation, says, he who wants to be a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus, a true disciple, must be truly a believer. But he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, I'm well aware here today that this message that you have given us today is one that can be confronting, that may upset, that may frustrate. But Jesus Christ Almighty, I know and believe in this unblemished, flawless gospel message of truth that has the power to change and transform lives. And my heart, which I hope people see, is to see lives transformed and to see us being released into what you have created for us, because we have been created for so much more. And my heart, particularly this week as I've prepared this message, has just been crippled by the state of the church in the West. As I talk to other pastors, as I talk to other followers of Jesus, there is this level of apathy in our churches that we need to shake free. And so, Lord, I ask, starting with us here today, that you would use us, that you would speak to us, and that you encourage us and remind us that, hey, I'm with you. I said that. Go and make disciples, for I am with you every step of the way until the very end of the age. Lord, we need courage. We need not fear, because you are with us. And so, Lord God, I pray that as we talk about this, which we've talked about and many of us have heard since the time we've become a Christian, many of us have been following Jesus for a very long time. We know that the reality of depending on you in faith. Lord, help us understand what that truly looks like and what it truly means for our lives, so that we can be awoken from our apathy. I put my hand up and say I'm in the same boat as well, in order that we can truly take steps of faith, truly demonstrate to this world what you are truly all about and how incredible, how amazing you truly are. So Lord, may it start with us. May it start with one another, that we may love one another, that we will seek reconciliation where reconciliation is needed, that we will live lives of grace, be proponents of truth in your world and in this church. I thank you, Lord God, for every single soul that sits in these seats here today, because I know you love them and that you see them as valuable people who were once blemished, yes, who have been adding things to their lives that they shouldn't, yes, but because of faith in you, Lord Jesus, you have wiped that clean. And in your sight, you see beautiful, flawless people because of what your Son Jesus has done. So in response to that, Lord, may we live lives of faith, dependent upon you. May we be used by you to bear fruit, kingdom fruit, fruit that will last to the very end of this age and into eternity. Lord God, anoint us now and speak to us now as we sing this last song, as we proclaim the truth of your power to save lives and justify those of us who have turned our backs on you. every single person here. So speak through us through this song now as we come to worship you, as we come to sing praise to you. And in this moment now, may we not worry about what people think, but worship you for who you are. May our lives and may our actions in this moment resonate into an echo into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray.